Good morning again. For those of you who are visiting, I am standing in for Raf, our pastor, who is in Italy at the moment visiting family, having a well-earned, well-deserved break. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to your word, Lord, without your Holy Spirit teaching us, without your Holy Spirit using your word to transform us, Lord, we might as well not come. So we come, Lord, humbly asking you to bless us, humbly asking you to teach us, Lord, where there are lessons to be learned, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, Lord. Where there is encouraging to be done, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us. Where there is rebuking to be done, Lord, we ask that you would make us ready to receive your rebuke, that we may be corrected and trained in righteousness, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So while Raf is away, I decided rather than to continue on with John, I would like to do an occasional series on the book of James. James is a short book. It's in the form of a letter from James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the earlier letters of the New Testament. Scholars think it may date from as early as 46 to 48 AD, just 16 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, possibly 2 years before Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. James was not an apostle. During Jesus' ministry, he appeared more as a skeptic and a critic of Jesus than as a follower. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, we read that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to James, and most people assume that that was the moment of James's conversion. It's recorded in Acts 1, verse 14, that the brothers of the Lord Jesus were amongst those gathered in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Later, we see James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, in a position of leadership in the Jerusalem church. Acts 12, 17, Acts 15, 12, Acts 21, 18 to 25, all mention James as being a central figure to whom Paul goes when they have a council of the leaders in Jerusalem. He's also mentioned by Paul in Galatians 1:19 as being the one to whom Paul went to see that his preaching had not been in vain. James became a martyr. Secular history also tells us that James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And in AD 62, we understand from Josephus, as well as from church tradition, that James was executed by Ananus, the high priest, during a hiatus between the Roman tribune Festus, who died in office, and Albinus, who replaced him. The high priest made the most of the opportunity to get rid of James, the leader of the church. Before we dive in to what the letter says, I think it'll be helpful to identify its purpose. James begins the letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, it's to a wide group of addressees. The 12 tribes in the dispersion refers both literally to the scattered people of Israel throughout the known world, and metaphorically to the people of God around the world. James knew when he read this, it was going to be read in gatherings of Christian people of both Jewish and Gentile background. It was written to Christians. James uses the familial, affectionate term, my brothers, as he addresses his readers. Why was it written? James has 5 chapters and 108 verses. And in those 108 verses, there are 74 calls to action. This is a practical letter for the Christian life. It's a description and an appeal to what the Christian life looks like. Now, Luther criticized James because he felt that it didn't explain what is necessary for salvation. But the Bible speaks about salvation in three different tenses: our past salvation, our present salvation, and our future salvation. And we can quite legitimately refer to our salvation as a past event, can't we? I was saved when I received Jesus as my Savior. Acts 16:31, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Paul said to the Corinthians, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." These Corinthians that Paul was writing to were saved. It's a historical event in the life of a Christian, the moment that new life begins. But our new life is not just a historical fact, is it? It's a present reality. And it's this being saved to which James is addressing his letter. It is the being saved which James is addressing. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." We must never imagine in hearing that God saves us and that we then save ourselves by good works. It doesn't work like that. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to will and to work to his good purpose. You see, James is describing in his letter the things by which the Holy Spirit is transforming the life of a believer. It's not a legalistic set of rules to earn salvation. But as James says in chapter 1, verse 25, it's a law of liberty. We're released from bondage to our sinful nature and enabled to become like the Savior who we see as being ultimately beautiful. James is not a book of New Testament law which works against our nature. By nature, we don't want to follow laws, do we? But we do want to be like the one that we love. Jesus has won our hearts. We've been melted and transformed by his love. As Tim Keller says, grace commands what our renewed emotions desire. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to bring glory to the Savior who has paid for your freedom and for my freedom with his own freedom? He is wonderful. I love the way that John describes Jesus at the beginning of John's gospel. He's so full of love and wonder at who Jesus is. "We have seen him," says John. "He became flesh and he dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to give glory to our Father in heaven? Then that is a sign that we have been saved by grace. It's one of the things that God does to us when he saves us. He transforms our desires. By grace, the Lord puts those desires in us. And James, in his letter, wants to encourage us in those desires. So that we shall be saved, that you will be saved. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, verse 13, "He who perseveres to the end shall be saved." And James has chosen his themes to deal with anything which would threaten that salvation, anything which might threaten our perseverance. He deals with anything that might cause us to return or tempt us to return to our old habits. And as we go through the book of James, we're not going to do a great deal of it today, only the first few verses. It's not for other people. We have enough of our own issues to deal with. You know, it's not nudging the person next to you and say, you need to hear this. It's, I need to hear this. James is to be taken with a funnel, not with a fan. You know, I hope they heard that. But no, what is the Lord going to say to me in this? Our gardens have many weeds, don't they? But James wants us is teaching us how to cultivate the weeds, how to cultivate the plants, how to cultivate the good fruit, and how to get rid of the weeds. Let's ask ourselves, are we growing up in these things? They're not automatically determined for us. It is God who is working in us, but he works in us through our obedience. It's very true, and it's a quote, you are going to be what you are becoming. What are we becoming? What are we becoming by the decisions we make every day? What are we becoming by our attitudes? What are we becoming in our actions? What are we becoming in our relationships? What are we becoming when we're threatened? What does our speech say about the person that we're becoming? What do our ambitions tell us about the person we're becoming? What does our prayer life tell us about the person we're becoming? How do our priorities change because of our salvation, because of our new life? Do we want to persevere? Do we really want to persevere? Do we want God to do that work of transformation in us? So let's turn to James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think we really need to read that with all its shocking force. What a way to start a letter on perseverance. I want to persevere, but do I really want to persevere? No one ever at any time reading those three verses has truly at any rate said to themselves, you know, I do that. That's me. That kind of joy is strange to us. We consider suffering and pain and trial as imposters to our joy, not as a reason for it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It feels strange. It is strange when we go through trials. We don't like pain and difficulty. But as Christians, we are going to experience trials, and our perseverance depends upon how we receive them. The perspective of a Christian must be radically changed. What greater threat is to our perseverance than to give up in the very means by which God brings about perseverance? Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. C.S. Lewis says, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. And if that sounds familiar, if Raph's message last week had not been, I'd not heard it after I'd prepared this, then I don't know quite if I'd have delivered it in the same way. But what Raph said was, God does not meet our expectations, but he fulfills his good purposes in us. And we can add, as Christians, for our good. You know, even if you may have heard people teaching that Christians will always be healthy and wealthy, just as long as they know how to pray rightly, it hardly matters because none of us have experienced that. Prosperity teaching does not square with life as we see it. The Bible speaks to us about life with truth and relevance. And James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Before we go any further, it's worth pointing out just a few things about the construction of what James is saying here. Count it. consider it. It's against our natural inclination. But nevertheless, we're to do it. Suffering is painful. Let's not sit here idealizing. Suffering is horrible. It's disappointing. It's frustrating. It's agonizing. It is painful. That's why it's called suffering. Count it doesn't mean that we need to employ positive thinking. It means that we need to employ right thinking. Getting our emotions in line with the truth that we believe. Of course, James, as a leader of the Jerusalem church, wasn't speaking out of the ivory tower of a theological seminary. James was writing from the midst of some of the worst, most painful persecution that the church has ever experienced. As the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he'd witnessed the stoning of Stephen. He'd known the death of James, his namesake, the brother of John. He'd suffered under persecution led by Saul of Tarsus. And he would shortly be paying, as we've already thought, paying with his own life for his faith. Coming from James, this is practical, tested truth from the furnace of persecution. James is saying we need to employ right thinking. Count it all joy. All joy. Joy isn't happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It's an emotional feeling which is dependent upon our surroundings. And for the Stoic, it's dependent upon a denial of his surroundings. But our natural tendency, of course, is to work towards our happiness by surrounding ourselves with things that make us happy. But this kind of joy that James is speaking of, it's an independent joy. It's independent of outward circumstances. It's a disposition rooted in truth and grounded faith in a Savior who is to be trusted. Joy is a calm, considered delight. It's settled gladness. James says, count it all joy, my brothers. These are Christian brothers and sisters who have found that being a Christian does not bring with it immunity from suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. They haven't caused their own suffering. They've not been seeking suffering. It's not self-inflicted suffering, as though suffering in itself has some intrinsic good. James is not extolling the benefits of an ascetic life here. He's not talking about self-inflicted pain, like lying on a bed of nails. We don't go out to look for a difficult boss. We don't go out to look for difficulties. We don't deliberately set out to marry a difficult husband or a difficult wife. We don't hope to be ill. When you meet suffering, means suffering over which these Christian people have no control. And he calls it suffering of various kinds. The Greek word can be used to describe the colors of the rainbow, multicolored, all kinds. When James is saying when you meet suffering of various kinds, he's saying of all kinds, of any kind. It's not limited. The suffering that we can experience is not limited. It's not limited to sickness and poverty. It may be. But it may be difficult circumstances. It may be difficult family relationships. We may suffer because of rejection. We may suffer in other people's suffering. In loneliness. It may be in anxiety. It may be in disappointment. Our difficulties and trials, on the one hand, may look horrific to everybody around us. On the other hand, we may have difficulties and trials for which we can hardly find anyone that seems to care about them. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. For you know, says James, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How do we know? Do we really know? Knowing is a position of faith and trust in the purposes of God in all things. And if we're to get our thinking right about suffering, we must be sure that we know this. I know, says James. Do we really know what it means to trust a sovereign God who is working in all things? James is not encouraging us to say, I still believe in God, though there's lots of bad things happening. He wants us to say, I trust God because I know he is in control. It's a knowledge of God which leads to trust that James is calling us to. We know, don't we, about Joseph, who was rejected and sold by his brothers as a slave in Egypt, and who was able to say to them, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. But James doesn't want his readers to know that that was true for Joseph. He wants us to know that it's true for me, for us. God is not helplessly watching the suffering of his children. He means it for good. The Lord will keep us through our suffering. He doesn't keep us from our suffering. Make no mistake, God is sovereign over all things, and my own suffering is not excluded in that. It doesn't mean that God causes evil. The Bible is very clear that suffering comes from the devil, either directly, like the woman with the disabling spirit who was bound by Satan for 18 years, or it comes from those who are submitted and bound to Satan by their sin to do his will, like Judas. But God's sovereignty in a world which is spoilt by sin means that when we suffer, God has freely chosen, not to use his sovereign power to prevent that suffering, but instead, by allowing it, he ordains it for a purpose. When the disciples asked Jesus about the cause of the blind man's suffering in John 9, Jesus points to its purpose, not to its origin, that the works of God may be seen in his life. It's a truth which enables Paul to use the same word we know in Romans 8:28. And we know, he says, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The words all things in that sentence can only mean all things. If we're to hear rightly what James is saying, we really need to know that this is true. Deep down in our hearts, it's a position of faith and trust that God is good to his word. So that the testing of our faith, what does that mean? We come to Jesus, we come in simple faith, we believe, we trust in Jesus, we take him at his word, but how much of what we call our faith is a self-confidence? How much is faith in our own abilities, faith in our surroundings? Faith, you know, are we happy because we have a good job? Are we full of peace because we have peace surrounding us? Do we have faith which is grounded in our own success? Do we have faith in our health? Do we have faith in people? Is our faith somehow affected by the faith we have in our pastor? Faith in our circumstances? And how much faith is in the Lord who is sovereign over all things, by whom and for whom all things were created? Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You see, he uses those words, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the reason that God tests our faith, not so that he will know what we're made of, but so that our own faith, our own trust in God which Peter says is like more precious than gold, which itself perishes, that our own faith should be tested so that the chaff and the dross and the false trust and the false hopes that we have should be burnt away. And like Job, we're going to be left with nothing but the glory of God. Job says this. He says, I had heard of you. Job's suffering was horrible, but he was able to say, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. In order that we might know the preciousness of trust in a Savior who is good to be trusted. That in us, God is working steadfastness, says James. Steadfastness, constancy, endurance, patience. These are all synonyms. Perseverance. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Many people admire fortitude, but the end which the Lord has in mind is much greater than an admirable quality. What God allows, he never allows in vain. There is purpose in suffering. The Lord doesn't give us what we think we want, but he gives us what we need. The joy with which we're to count suffering comes from a completely unworldly perspective. Suffering that the Lord allows is for our eternal good. We were thinking on Thursday about, do you remember, I think it was Eric brought a piece of dental floss and he stretched it across here and he put a little tiny mark on it. He says, that's your life. Our hope is an eternal hope. We're going to live forever and ever and ever in glory. That's the perspective with which James would have us see suffering. The Bible never minimizes suffering. It teaches us to put suffering on the scales. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And I would add, purposing to destroy our faith in our sufferings. Seeking someone to devour, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You see, eternal scales. There's no comparison to our future glory. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Paul says, Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, see it? For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Trials also even help us in our perspective. Let me read this quote from Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson was 17 when she jumped into what she thought was a pool of water deep enough to dive into, and she broke her neck. Permanent paralysis. She begins what she's writing here by quoting Samuel Rutherford. This is what Samuel Rutherford says Johnny. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then he had told me he should begin by crippling me an arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it's a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how his wisdom is manifest even in this. If you should see a man shut up in a closed room idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wished to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters and let in the light of heaven. And Johnny goes on to say, that's exactly what God did for me when he sent a broken neck my way. He blew out all the lamps in my life that lit up the here and now and made it so captivating. The dark despair of total and permanent paralysis that followed wasn't much fun, but it sure made heaven come alive. Suffering makes us want to go to heaven. Broken homes and broken hearts crush our illusions that earth can keep its promises, that it can really satisfy. Only the hope of heaven can truly move our passions off the world, which God knows could never fulfill us anyway, and place them where they will find their glorious fulfillment. When I was on my feet, she says, it would have been nice if I had focused on heaven purely for Christ's sake. But forget that. I was healthy, athletic, distracted, and not the type to get hyped up about heaven for anyone's sake other than my own. Who wants to think about heaven when you've got things to do and places to go here? Besides, you have to die in order to get there. I didn't want to think about that at the age of 17. It's the nature of the human beast, at least this beast. Some people have to break their necks in order to get their hearts on heavenly glories above, and I happen to be one of them. It was only after the permanency of my paralysis sank in that heaven interested me. Thank heaven you don't have to break your neck to get grabbed. When you come to know that the hopes you've cherished will never come true, that your loved one is gone from your life forever, that you will never be as pretty or successful or famous as you had once imagined, your sights are lifted. You long and look for the day when your hopes will be fulfilled and heartache will vanish. The glorious day when we will be whole becomes your passion as you realize that once for all, earth can never meet your deepest longings. Wow. Again, C.S. Lewis says, suffering reminds us that all is not well with the world. Why do we need to know that? Can God be good and allow us to go to hell thinking all is well? Perhaps God in his sovereignty cannot be good and allow our business to succeed. Perhaps he cannot be good and leave us with the impression that retirement is the fulfillment of all our hopes. Suffering as well, maybe the means that God uses to draw others into our hope of heaven. Think of the question, how can you be so full of peace and joy when all that's going on? John Eaves is a minister in Nashville who preached a sermon in 2003, 3 months before he died. And the title of the sermon is Finishing Well, a sermon on learning to live through terminal illness. He says this, we seek the easy way. We forget that throughout biblical history, trials, hardship, and death are equally a part of our witness to an unbelieving world as our healing, deliverance, and divine blessing. Do people see that our eternal hope transforms our suffering? Jesus is not a crutch to lean on. He's the rock to stand on. People have crutches. People have bank accounts. People have insurance policies. People have happy family is a gift from God. But people have things that they lean on. But what happens when all those have gone? What happens when our businesses don't succeed? What happens when our health isn't as it should be? Our joy is eternal. It's easy to imagine that we would be faithful as well in great trials, isn't it? But faithfulness, what about faithfulness in little trials? What about, you know, we pray, Lord, make me patient, and then the Lord gives us a friend. Oh, no, I've got to spend time with. Oh, I'm just tired of the way they go. You know, the Lord doesn't always give us friends so we can change them, as Raph was saying the other week. Sometimes he gives us circumstances with which he wants to change us. What? How do we react in the little things? How do we react when we don't get a parking space? How do we react when our rights are violated in the supermarket queue by some pushy customer? Do we count these amongst God's purposes for us? Perhaps the Lord is trying to teach me something. Are we ready to suffer when God calls us to obedience? We spoke about suffering over which these Christians had no control. But sometimes we have to choose obedience, which will involve suffering. Obedience which places God above our personal desires, our desires for comfort and peace and quiet and warmth and security. They're good desires. They keep us alive. They're God-given desires. But sometimes obedience means a denial of our self-directed desire. And when that happens, it involves a kind of suffering. Jesus didn't suffer because he was sinful. He suffered because he was obedient. Of course, it hurts to deny ourselves, doesn't it? That's why Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. The metaphor can't possibly mean to describe something which isn't painful. The most powerful sin is a resisted sin. We're to count it all joy as we meet the pain of obedience. My uncle has given up his retirement to look after his wife. She's now in the latter stages of Alzheimer's disease. But he doesn't leave the house. He has a carer who comes in maybe two or three times a week for a few hours, and he uses that time to go to the supermarket. But, you know, he is bound to do that because it is obedient. He's given up his ambitions. It's painful to sacrifice ambition when the Lord desires that we should serve the family that he's given us. It's the kind of suffering that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Sorry if I'm quoting C.S. Lewis a lot, but he said this, the perfect Jesus brought to Gethsemane a will and a strong will to escape suffering and death if such escape were compatible with the Father's will. He brought that combined with a perfect readiness for obedience if it were not. Jim Elliot said before he went to give his life, before he went as a missionary for which he gave his life, it is no loss to give up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose. This is an eternal perspective which counts suffering all joy. So how will James affect us in trials? First of all, it's going to affect how we pray, isn't it? It's not going to change the fact that we pray for deliverance. We pray for healing. James says in James chapter 5, he talks about praying for healing. It's not going to affect that. Paul says three times, I prayed that the Lord would remove it, when he's talking about his thorn in the flesh. The Lord Jesus in the garden says, Father, I pray, remove this cup of suffering. It doesn't affect our prayers for deliverance. But our Christian faith is not a faith in healing and deliverance. It's a faith in an almighty sovereign God. It's trust in God. It's not a denial of faith. Having prayed for deliverance, it's not a denial of faith to then pray, Lord, what do you have for me in this? And Paul is able to say, when his thorn in the flesh wasn't taken away, his answer was this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul is able to consider it with joy, and he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my sufferings, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So it will affect the way we pray. Lord, what do you have for me in this? These words from James will affect our attitude. We need to remove bitterness. While we remain bitter about our trials, God is unable to use them for our good. 1 Thessalonians, what's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? You know, we always kind of talk like that. I wonder what the Lord wants me to do. This is God's will, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we sang it before, didn't we? Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there is pain in the offering, blessed be your name. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. This is getting our emotions and the truth of what we believe aligned. There's nothing easy about singing that song and meaning it. But the Lord is going to abundantly bless us when we're able to trust him in all things. It affects our praying. It affects our attitude. James, these words also affect how we view ourselves. We are sinners needing grace. We need the Lord to do his transforming work in us. He cannot be good to us and allow us to find our fulfillment in treasure apart from him. We are sinners needing his grace. I think this needs to affect our steadfastness as well. I think Paul is saying, James is saying that these things bring steadfastness, but we ought to remain steadfast. How can God use suffering for our good when at any hint of suffering we head for the exit? How can God use a difficult marriage? How can God use a difficult friend or a difficult job or even just difficult visitors? How can he use those things to bring us to maturity if our first reaction is grumbling and complaining, and our first action is to leave as soon as things become difficult? Now, that is not to prescribe when wisdom would dictate that we ought to leave. But it is to say that our first response should never be to run. James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. And there's a chap called Andrew Murray, who is not the tennis player, but he was a South African minister in the 1800s. And he wrote this on how to suffer. This was Andrew Murray's formula for trial. Say, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this difficult place, and in that fact, I will rest. Number two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Number three, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn. Number four, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. So let me say, I am here by God's appointment. I am in his keeping. I am under his training for his time. James is not teaching victory over trials by faith. He is teaching steadfastness developed in trials by faith. One last quote. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking your house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Let's take these words of James. Let's get our emotions and our trust in line. Let the word of God transform our minds with right thinking. We need to cultivate an eternal perspective. And James calls us to persevere to the end. May we have grace to persevere. And let us have the hope of eternity tattooed on our eyelids as we do that. All this requires great wisdom. We'll look at those verses next week. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives graciously to all without reproach. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would remind us to trust you, Lord. You are sovereign, you are powerful, but Lord, you are wise above anything we can think or imagine. Your ways are not our ways, Lord, but we pray that you would enable us to be prepared, Lord, for the unexpected, for the unwelcome trials and sufferings, Lord, that you allow. And we ask, Lord, that you would use them for our eternal good, as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.